We turn in God's holy word this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, reading the first 16 verses. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So far we read in that passage. I also remind you of what we read last week in Romans 5, verses 12 and 18. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider this morning the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. As we continue our relatively brief consideration of the greatness of our sins and misery, Lord's Day 4, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Last Lord's Day, beloved, we considered the subject of our total depravity. And we saw the truth of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. By a willful act of disobedience, Adam, and we in him, rose up in rebellion against God and brought upon ourselves a complete corruption. The Scriptures leave us nothing with which to cling as we stand before God in ourselves. Psalm 53, verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. And as perfect judge, who has all knowledge and from whom nothing is hid, we read this conclusion. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what we read, not only in Psalm 53, but in Psalm 14 and Romans 3 and elsewhere, all supportive of that truth set forth in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. That means, furthermore, that sin is not merely a matter of the deed, as the Pelagians would have us think. The corruption of man is not in a few outwardly unacceptable deeds that have to be changed by reformation and rehabilitation. Sin permeates the nature, your nature and mine. Sin is a power that holds us in bondage, so that without the work of Christ in us, the continuous work of Christ in us by His Holy Spirit, we are wholly incapable, that is, entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Moreover, as we saw from Romans 3, that total depravity comes to expression in our love for sin and for self rather than the love for God which He requires of us. And don't forget, I didn't leave you hanging on that horrible truth, but called for you and me to face the question, what shall be our reaction to this judgment of God? That sinner are you. That sinner am I. We need to acknowledge that from the heart in godly sorrow. Then there's hope. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. To Him, in Him is our salvation and our only comfort in life and death. Now in Lord's Day 4, the Catechism speaks of that same subject of total depravity, but from a different point of view. And that point of view is this. The natural man not only lives out of hatred of God and wicked self-seeking, the natural man is not only incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, but he also has all kinds of excuses for himself. He comes before God with all kinds of excuses. And his first excuse is this, put into the form of a question now. If man is totally depraved, as you explain it, and if he is such even from infancy, how can God demand that he still keep the law? That's the first question. Then the objector raises what he would use as his excuse from punishment. How can God punish the sinner who can't but help but sin? God must certainly excuse him. And finally, when that objection also fails and is answered according to Scripture, he has yet one other excuse. The objector claims God's mercy. God is not only just, he's merciful. And surely his mercy will prevent him from punishing the sinner for eternity. And when you dig beneath the surface, people of God, these questions, which are so realistic to our own experience, are characteristic of us as we attempt to avoid the consequences of our sins while maintaining ourselves in our sins. The natural man is not sorry for his sins. If only there were no consequences connected with the service of sin, we wouldn't worry about sin at all. After all, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Not as we are by nature. But we're all afraid of the consequences of sin. If we want to escape death and hell, we want to feel safe and secure in our environment of lust and sin. And so these excuses, these objections arise from our sinful heart. And these excuses and objections we must recognize as excuses and objections that arise from our own depraved nature, from our own natural inclination to escape the reality and to seek an escape, any escape from the wrath of God. We have to consider these questions this morning personally and meditate for a little while on this truth of God's perfect justice. That's the theme this morning, God's perfect justice, maintaining the law, punishing the sinner, saving the righteous. When we turn to Scripture, to God's own revelation of His being and works, we shall find that God maintains His law in perfect justice. The subject of total depravity and man's responsibility to fulfill the law of God raises questions that cannot be answered from the viewpoint of rationalism. Many through the years have accused those who hold firmly to the Reformed faith as being rationalistic, which is really to say we put our minds and logic above reality. Well, we have always asserted that the Christian faith, the Reformed faith, is a reasonable faith. Ours is a reasonable faith. There is nothing illogical about Christianity and the truth that God has revealed to us in Scripture. But at the same time, we insist on subjecting our minds to the reality of the will of God and His own revelation recorded in the Scriptures. That's not rationalism. Certainly, if we're going to face the question before us this morning from the viewpoint of rationalism, we're going to end up in the heresy of the Pelagians. Because this doctrine of human responsibility and total depravity is indeed a hard doctrine for us to accept. It's not acceptable to the natural mind. From a human, rationalistic point of view, the Pelagian argument appears to be quite strong. By the way, let me define Pelagianism once again. At the risk of oversimplifying it, Pelagianism is that very common philosophy, heresy, which presupposes the fundamental goodness of every person. What we've been referring to as the natural man, man after the fall of Adam, who is totally depraved, the Pelagian views as permeated with goodness. He views the life of the individual and the history of the race as an educational process, which is a training ground for perfection. Men with inherent goodness simply need to be educated, that they might more and more bring that goodness to expression. If we might take the sum of that ancient heresy and describe it in today's language, that is Pelagianism. So that the Pelagian reasons this way. If I am incapable of doing any good, if my nature is absolutely and totally corrupt, and if I am born with such a nature, then I cannot be held accountable for my sin. Because responsibility presupposes capability. That's the Pelagian. Furthermore, says the Pelagian, if you say that man is incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, and yet maintain that God addresses the sinner with the law, which that sinner can never perform, you make God unjust. Then there's unrighteousness with God. And we would never want to make God out to be unrighteous. What shall we say? That sounds like a pretty sound argument, doesn't it? Shall we simply address the argument from the viewpoint of rationalism? Well, maybe I could make a case, but I think I'd rather be a Pelagian. I like their argument. But beloved, that argument and that approach is wrong. We must always, not just in this instance, and over against Pelagianism, but always begin with God and with His Word. And more particularly in this instance, we must begin firmly upon the biblical truth that God is God. He's God, Creator and Lord over all. We referred to that truth of creation last Sunday as we saw it revealed in the first chapters of Genesis, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1 verse 31. There was no fault in all that God created, not in Adam and Eve. All things were created perfectly to serve their Creator. In other words, God, as God, is also Lord. He demands our service. His will determines what we are. His command determines what we are to do. He is the standard. And from His word, His command, His judgment, there is no appeal. Certainly, the world which God called into being exists for a purpose. It exists for His sake, not the other way around. Not only did God create the heavens and earth to show forth His glory, to show forth his handiwork, as we sang from Psalm 19, verse 1, but what God would later say of his church in Isaiah 43, verse 21, he said already of Adam and Eve, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And we are forced to agree that's the way it should be. We tend to focus on the impossibility of performing the single concrete demands of his law in the daily details of our lives. But we mustn't forget the underlying principle which binds together all those various duties are found in the summary, love the Lord thy God. That underlying principle is the authority of the lawgiver. When we face the real issue before us this morning, we shall see that it is the question of whether God's will or our will shall rule. That's really the question. And to that question, there can be only one answer. God certainly maintains himself. He will never surrender his lordship on even a single point. That we are servants of the living God is not the result of a voluntary contract that we entered into for a certain period of time. There were no mutual conditions and stipulations, agreements and demands before we entered into the service of the living God. Can we cease to be servants of him who created us? Can we refuse to serve God when we live in his world and are gifted with strength that came from him alone, and when all our means and tools and capital given us from him? Even though because of our rebellion, we live in the realm of death, and though in all that we do, we can never do anything else by nature than heap up treasures of wrath unto the day of wrath, we nevertheless are constrained to live unto God with our whole being. To attempt to escape the lordship of God is hopeless. We can never, never surrender his lordship. With unchangeable firmness, he declares in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And we ought to praise God for that, beloved. Because if he should surrender his divine sovereignty, that surrender would spell anarchy for the whole world. But in the second place, the teaching of Scripture brings us to the inescapable conclusion that God does no injustice to us by demanding what we cannot perform. No fault lies with God, all fault lies with us. God created man with the ability to devote himself and all his activity to the service of God. Because God is just, all his works are just. He's just in his work of creation. He's just in his creation of man. God created man. Good. And notice the answer in this question, in this connection, falls emphatically upon man. The word man. God made man capable of performing it. That is, capable of performing the law. with all its requirements. He created not only Adam, but man. God created man in Adam. And He was sovereignly just in creating you and me in Adam. We may not criticize God at all. It may very well be that we do not understand how God could create the human race in one man. And it may be very well that we do not understand that when Adam fell, the whole human race fell. But God is just in all His works. And as we saw last Sunday, God created you and me and every person in Adam, so that there not only was an organic union, that out of one blood should come forth all men to dwell on all the face of the earth, but there was also a legal union between Adam and all his posterity. Adam was responsible for you and for me in all his actions. Just as you men, husbands, fathers, are responsible for your family in all your actions. So it was with Adam, responsible for the whole human race. And you and I are responsible then for Adam's fall. I'm responsible for his act of eating that forbidden fruit. Yes, I was created good in Adam, but with Adam I fell and squandered all the gifts that God had bestowed upon me. Now that's a difficult truth to receive, no question about it. Humanly speaking, I'd rather be a Pelagian. But God has worked in me the spiritual knowledge that I must submit to His word of truth. And this is indeed the truth of the word of God. We read it in Romans 5. It was unmistakably plain. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's not my philosophy. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's what God says. Don't criticize God. Even when we don't comprehend it at first, even when we have to wait until heaven's glory to clear up all these things for our minds, nevertheless, we accept as truth unconditionally what God has written in His Word. A Pelagian is an individualist. The Bible doesn't teach individualism. The Pelagian says, I'm my own master. Every person is his own master. That's why Pelagianism is so appealing. But that's not the Bible. The Bible teaches the organic and corporate unity of the human race. And this biblical truth, we find a matter of our own experience too, don't we? Before our own consciences, we consent to that sin of the first man. We do. Our thoughts, our desires, our wandering eyes, our ears that tune into all kinds of corruption, our wills, all we do show that we agree with Adam. It is not that God imputes that guilt of Adam to us, and we desire to be rid of that guilt. And that death, which is sin is death. We carry that death with us in full agreement with Adam, saying in thought, word, and deed that if we were still in paradise, we would partake of that forbidden fruit too. No, God is not unjust. He created us perfect. But by our own willful disobedience, we brought upon ourselves the condemnation of the law. And so we read in Romans 2, the first two verses, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In the face of our depravity, God maintains His law in perfect justice." The next question concerns the punishment that God brings upon the sinner. Our sins cry out for punishment. When Scripture teaches that God will maintain His lordship and His demands over us, it's just as clear He cannot tolerate our failure to meet those demands. Not only is God Lord, He's also holy. It's impossible for God to be morally indifferent. And though it's quite common for us to give certain grades to various sins, to view some sins as somehow more horrible than others, before the divine judgment seat, those degrees and grades of sin that are of our own making fade into oblivion. Because every sin is an attack upon the holiness of God. So teaches the Scripture. In Deuteronomy 27, you find a horrible list of curses that fall upon the children of disobedience. And after that awful summary of the curse of the law, God lays nothing else than the full curse of the law upon the least departure from His law. When He says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them." That's repeated in the New Testament. In Galatians 3, verse 10, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." The same truth is maintained by James in James 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he shall be guilty of all." Not only that, but our actual sins, whether they be sins we commit in thought, word, or deed, or whether they be sins of omission, that is, sins of not obeying God in a calling that He has given us, those sins do not exhaust our guilt before God. You take away all those sins, you still have a corrupt nature. Regeneration doesn't repair our nature. Our nature is always corrupt. Our actual sins are merely the expression of our inborn corruption, which permeates our nature because of our guilt in Adam. And God is no respecter of persons. That means that since we are all in exactly the same guilt, we must all be punished. If for His original pollution, the sinfulness of His nature, one man is judged worthy of the punishment of the wrath of God, so are we all. And the varying measure of our works can only add to the punishment. But there's another side to this picture. I refer now to the righteousness of Him who judges. In the courts of our county and state and so on, one of the requirements of a judge in a particular case is that that judge may not have a personal interest in the case he's trying. He must be limited to judging charges by the state against other men, not against himself or against his family members or friends. Nor may he try a case in which he personally would have charges lodged against someone. That's a check against unrighteous and partial judgment. But when God judges men, He is the aggrieved party. He's righteous. And therefore, there's no danger of unrighteousness with God. But He enforces justice. Not in obedience to some higher code of law, but as His own right and in accord with the demands of His own perfect and holy being. Your sin and mine is an assault upon the majesty and glory of God and an attack upon every one of His glorious perfections. Now you know that when we are wronged and suffer a direct attack upon our person, we're stirred to the very depths of our soul. And our resentment is likely to blaze forth in hot indignation. Shall it not be so also with God? The Bible gives us numerous accounts of God's reaction to sin. It speaks of His wrath and hot displeasure. Every Sunday morning, as we hear the law read, we hear that God is jealous of His own name and holiness, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate Him. We are warned in Hebrews 10 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because our God is a consuming fire. That's not a popular truth. In much of the church world today, it's completely hidden. But that's exactly what God reveals to us of Himself. You can understand the objection. Although it's not stated such by the Catechism, the objection might as well be stated this way, and haven't you heard this argument? God is love. On the basis of the Bible, I say God is love. And because God is love, He has no delight in the death of the wicked. He can't stand to see the punishment and suffering of men. He's love. So He simply says, forget it. You're a creature. You couldn't help it. I'll just forget what you've done and wipe it out of my memory. Have you heard that argument? More and more, that's the thinking of broader Christianity. But people of God, there's something wrong with that argument. Although they want to cling to Scripture in support of the truth that God is love, they immediately depart from Scripture when it comes to the application of that truth. God is indeed love. There's no question about that. But his love is not a superficial feeling. The love of God is in his very being. And that love existed before ever a person was created. That love of God means principally God loves himself. Don't forget that. That's the heart of the idea that God is love. God loves himself. He loves himself because he's the highest good. But do you know what that means then with application to men? To the human race? Read the first several Psalms. Psalm 5, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall the evil dwell with thee." Do you know what that means? That God has no pleasure in wickedness means that he loves only that which is upright, which is in harmony with his perfect being. When the psalmist says, "Neither shall evil dwell with thee," that means not only that evil has no place with God, but that means that those who do evil have no place with God. And to have no fellowship with God is death. But the very next verse spells that out even more clearly. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Psalm 5, verse 5. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," lying. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And the same truth is set forth in Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 11, and that's only the first few Psalms, let alone the multitude of other passages that teach the same thing. God's love for himself is so perfect that nothing can interfere with that love. Because God loves himself as the highest good, he hates the wicked with a perfect hatred. And as the Catechism points out from Scripture, he will punish all disobedience and rebellion temporally and eternally. Temporally as well as eternally. There's another pernicious error that refuses to acknowledge the truth that God punishes the sinner not only with everlasting perdition in hell, but also in this present time. I refer to the error of those who say that while God will ultimately punish the sinner and will cast him into hell, nevertheless, during this present time, he loves that sinner. He bestows all kinds of blessings upon that sinner. That's his common grace, they say. All the good things that the ungodly receive in this present time are supposedly so many tokens of God's love. That's a natural perspective. We can even understand the sensitivity that shudders at the thought of God's great wrath and hatred toward the ungodly. But as always, we say, let us bow before the teachings of the Bible. And the Scriptures teach that such gifts are given to compound the judgment of those ungodly. We read in Psalm 7, verse 11, "The Lord is angry with the wicked every day." In Proverbs 3, verse 33, we read, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." Our God is a consuming fire. That's Scripture. And when Asaph went up to the house of God and was given the spiritual eyes to view all things in a spiritual light, this is what he saw too. In fact, he stood astounded. You remember Asaph's account in Psalm 73. How after a long time of thinking that God was gracious unto the wicked, even more so to the wicked than to the righteous, Asaph suddenly saw what the righteous God was doing to them. Verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 73. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into destruction? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. The holy God, who loves himself, hates the wicked, and pushes them on and on and on until they stand in everlasting perdition. But don't forget, all the while God leads them through this life, he's using those wicked to serve his elect as the scaffolding serves the building of the mansion. As difficult as those teachings of Scripture might be to receive, let's bow in humility before them. We have to humble ourselves before God. Because let's not forget, as we are totally depraved, apart from Christ, that punishment in time and eternity is a punishment God sends upon us. The curse of the infinite God is awful beyond any description. Let the church never cease from preaching that dreadful wrath of the Almighty, just God. For it is mercy, not to obscure, but to unveil that wrath in order that men might be warned and take heed and flee from it to the cross of Jesus Christ. But finally, the objector would make one final appeal. Is God then not also merciful? Here again, the objector would isolate one attribute of God from all his other attributes and then make a misapplication of that particular attribute of mercy. I don't need to develop this objection at length. It's similar to the objection which would make an erroneous appeal to the love of God. And once again, at the peril of losing our souls, we must avoid conceiving of God's mercy as some human invention. And that's exactly what this objection does. Any theory that would make division in God is a theory of man's imagination. We have to appeal to Scripture again and bow before the teaching of God himself. Then we confess with the Catechism, God is indeed merciful, but also just. He's merciful, no question about it. What a beautiful attribute that is. But he's also just. And even that merciful justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished everlastingly. But there is more, beloved, and with that I want to end this morning. God is sovereignly merciful to His people. The mercy of God in its application is not general, but particular. That God is sovereignly merciful means He's just in His mercy. He still demands of us sinners that we be punished righteously according to His unchangeable justice. But in His sovereign, everlasting mercy, God has ordained Christ and the cross and all things necessary to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God with respect to them who are totally depraved, but chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. God Himself has provided the way to reveal both His just mercy as well as His merciful justice. That's the truth of Scripture. Mercy and truth are met together. We sing in Psalm 85, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And with that gospel, I answer all the objections of the Pelagians and our own depraved hearts. I point you this morning to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the harmony of God's justice and mercy. God laying our sins upon His only begotten Son. And that Son of His love picking up all those sins of yours and mine and all His people from the beginning to the end of the world and taking them to the accursed tree, there to remove them forever. To lead you to that gospel is the purpose for our consideration of our misery. Because that's the end of the whole matter. Do you lay hold of that gospel by faith? Yes, God will punish the wicked. But we who believe can look forward to the time when all the rest shall be cleared up and all shall be answered, including God's justice in saving such sinners as we. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth revealed to us in the Scriptures. We thank Thee for Thy mercy and Thy justice, for the harmony of the two, which is the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Sanctify that word unto our hearts and bless us in the rest of this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.